You realize that amen is Spanish for amen or amen. It's also Greek. In Greek, you pronounce it amen. So that's why in the past, when I've been in your country, the Dominican Republic, they all say, Pastor, in heaven, we speak Spanish. We will speak amen at that time. 1 Corinthians 15, I'll be focusing on verses 3 and 4 this week and next week. We read these words in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now it is clear from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, which we already read, that the great theme of this chapter is the gospel. Now you might think, well, I've read it before, it's the resurrection. It's how the resurrection is essential to the apostolic gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, we read, Now I make known to you, brethren, he's going to write about something, the gospel which I already preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you already, unless you believe in vain. So the gospel then is a message that can be preached. The gospel is a message that can be written about. We read about it here. The gospel is a message that could be read. But in the sense intended by Paul in this passage, in this chapter, the gospel isn't something you do. Have you ever heard people say, let's go do the gospel? It's like, what does that even mean? Let's do the gospel? I know what believe the gospel means. I know what trust in the message that God has revealed through the prophets and the apostles means, but we don't do the gospel. I don't think people that use that mean anything evil by it. Some might, I'm not sure. But I don't think that's a helpful thing. Let's do the gospel. You don't see Paul saying, brothers and sisters, you need to do the gospel better. He says, you need to believe what I already preached to you. This denying of the resurrection, that's where I had Mario stop at the end of verse 12, is a denial of the apostolic gospel, which ends up being a denial of what the scriptures of the Old Testament said would happen in the future, namely that the Son of God would assume our nature and suffer and then enter into glory. So the gospel is a message that can be preached, it can be received, in which believers can stand and by which believers are saved. We aren't saved by doing the gospel. We're saved by believing in the Christ of the gospel. Huge, massive difference. How many here, you don't have to raise your hand, want to be saved by virtue of what you do? It's like, well, wait a minute. If you're going to put it in those terms, I'll take the other option. And you know what the other option is? God is going to provide somebody that's going to do something for us so that we get the forgiveness of our sins, so that we get a righteous standing before God, and so we get the promise of glory and actual glory to come once the resurrection of the dead occurs. I'll take the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel can be read. The gospel is not what we do. We don't and can't display the gospel by the way we live. Somebody doesn't watch you and go, "Wow, I believe the gospel." They have to hear it. Okay, faith comes by watching Christians live. By the way, if you have Mormon neighbors or other religious people that aren't historically Christian, they probably do a lot of the same things you do. Could somebody watch them and go to glory just by watching them? No. The gospel is something that's been published by God, and it is to be believed upon by us. Now, the occasion that brought on the need to address the gospel to the Corinthians can be seen in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So there was some sort of teaching going around that denied the resurrection of the dead, probably denied the resurrection of the dead in the future. But Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15 is, if Christ has been raised in the past, therefore you can be assured of a future space and time on this earth resurrection of the dead. Namely, because Christ is the first fruit. Some of you have read the chapter, you know he uses that language. Christ is the first fruits of a great resurrection harvest. Now, some of you know where I grew up, Central California. There are first fruits harvests of a harvest there. But the first fruit isn't the entirety of the thing. They might pick for a couple weeks and then allow some weather to, and how God has made things to cause more fruit to become mature, and then they'll pick some more. Well, this resurrection first fruits occurred 2,000 years ago, but the full harvest doesn't come until the future. So if you deny the future one, Paul's saying, then you're denying that one as well. And it doesn't work that way. If Christ has been raised from the dead, then, therefore, there is a resurrection of the dead in the future. So there was confusion going on about this. There's other places in the New Testament where this was they were confused about this as well. So this is just the introduction. This teaches us that the resurrection is crucial to an orthodox, right teaching confession of the Christian religion. And some of you know your church history well enough to know that not long after the early Christians, after the New Testament, started to recognize the importance of this and even put it in their creedal and confessional documents. For instance, the Apostles' Creed has the death, burial, and third day resurrection of our Lord as part of its confession in order to be considered a historic and a biblical Christian in any sense of the word. All those things have to be affirmed. And the reason is texts like this in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, this morning, I'm going to remind some of you of the core essentials of the gospel and maybe introduce others to the core essentials of the gospel for the first time. So let's look at verse 3. We're going to look at verse 3 today, I think. I hope. Verse 3, and I have several observations, and each observation begins with a notice. So first, verse 3, at the beginning of verse 3, notice that Paul had already delivered the substance of what he is going to say to the Corinthians. Here he says, "For I delivered to you," past tense, he already delivered this. Now he didn't deliver it in the form that he's delivering it now, the form he's delivering it in it now, we call an epistle or a letter. He had delivered it, the substance of what he's going to write about, in a different form prior to writing about it. Namely, by preaching. Okay, so he spoke the substance of what he's going to write about to them already. It probably refers to the account given to us in Acts chapter 18. You know that sometimes when you're reading epistles, if you go back in the book of Acts, you can kind of see the historical background of when the apostle, usually the apostle Paul, came to that city. Galatia, Ephesus, Corinth. Corinth is in chapter 18. So that's probably the background. He's already said in verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you." So it's probably when Acts 18 accounts the historical arrival of Paul. He delivered the gospel by preaching it to them. He didn't walk around saying, "Watch me do the gospel and get saved." He proclaimed the gospel. He spoke words to people. Now, notice that what he is about to say, he says it is of first importance. "For I delivered to you as of first importance." This is a first or principal issue of the gospel, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. It's foundational. In other words, if you get this wrong, you don't have the apostolic gospel. Notice third, that what Paul had delivered, Paul had received. Notice these words, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So Paul says, I received what I proclaimed to you. I had already received it. And you know Paul, it's because he received it and was faithful to what he had received and his calling, he then delivered it. Now we know from Galatians 1:12 that Paul received the gospel message, what he says, through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You can read about that in Acts chapter 9. Paul claims here, or Paul's claim here, is that what he received is what he delivered. He received the gospel from Christ. He delivered it. You can also read in Galatians where Paul didn't just receive it and then just went off on his own. Paul went and submitted himself to the eyewitnesses themselves, other eyewitnesses in Jerusalem. And you can read about that in Galatians chapter 2. But nonetheless, he didn't, what he received, he delivered. He didn't receive something. You go, wait a minute, that's too whacked out. Nobody's going to believe that. That Christ died according to the scriptures. That he was buried and that he rose from the dead according to the scriptures. Where do you find the death and resurrection of Christ in the Old Testament? I can't do that, so I'm going to shave it off. You know, none of that in Paul. He was faithful to his calling. What he received, he delivered. Even though, he says elsewhere, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. See, 1 Corinthians 1, he doesn't say, you know what, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, so let's change it. Let's change the message. Let's do the gospel instead of proclaim it and believe it, okay? Let's say, yeah, you're sinners, but, you know, everybody's a sinner, which is true. You know how people say that sometimes? Are you a sinner? Well, everyone's a sinner. They want to say that to kind of get out from under the fact. I always say, yeah, we all are. What are you going to do about that? You're guilty. You're under the just liability of divine punishment, and yet you're walking around breathing and eating, and you have nice clothes, or relatively speaking, and good food sometimes at least. And yet God is angry with the wicked every day, and yet he showers you with life and breath and being and good gifts, you know. But he doesn't have to. But he does. And that's not going to continue on forever. Paul didn't shave the message down. He says this same gospel that's foolishness to those who are perishing, he says to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Notice fourth, and I think this is our last note. Of course, you know the fourth one is the long one, though. Notice fourth, the content of what Paul had received from our Lord and delivered to them. Notice the content. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. Here it is. Here's the content. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So we have here the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord according to the scriptures is the content of what Paul had received and delivered. Paul didn't receive plan B from Jesus in Acts chapter 9 when this great vision was given to him, okay? Look, plan A didn't work, so we're going to have this plan B. I tell you what I just did. I just died and was buried and was raised, but it's not according to the scriptures. It has nothing to do with the Old Testament. It was going to be different. I was a Jew, I was a king, but the Jews rejected me, and so we got to do something else. Okay, that's not at all how the New Testament views the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of our Lord. Over and over and over, the New Testament writers affirm that this, what happened in our Lord, his incarnation, his sufferings, and his entrance into glory on the third day of the resurrection, his ascension, his current session, they argue that this, what we now see and what we now experienced, is that, okay? That which the prophet said would happen. We're going to look at some texts pretty soon. If you were looking at my notes, you'd be saying, get back on the notes. You're preaching things that are on the next observation. That happens with preachers. So here the apostle says, I received information from the Lord Jesus about the Lord Jesus in relation to his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and as those are related to the scriptures of the Old Testament. That's pretty important in the context of 1 Corinthians 15. So when these people are denying the resurrection, Paul's saying, wait a minute, You can't just deny the resurrection and tweak the gospel and think everything's okay. Because the very resurrection that you're denying is according to the scriptures. Christianity is according to the scriptures of the Old Testament. By the way, some of you know church history well enough to know that the early writers, the early theologians like Irenaeus, they were having to justify the presence of Christianity to onlooking Jews. And the way they did it, you know how they did it? They didn't quote Paul. I read an entire treatise, it's not very long, by Irenaeus once. And the genius of it is that he quotes the Old Testament way more than he does the New Testament. And what he does when he quotes the New Testament, he says, look at how your Jewish brethren were viewing the coming of our Lord. They were viewing it as the fulfillment of that which Moses and the prophets said would take place. So his argument was, therefore, let's go see what Moses and the prophets say about this coming Lord Jesus. So notice the content. Now, we're going to dissect this a little. So I have, under this fourth heading of noticing the content, I have, it's like kind of like J.C. Ryle. I have three note wells, okay, and then we'll be done. So first of all, note well, who died for our sins according to the scriptures? It says Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. Now this is a title, his given name is Jesus. Christ is a title. Sometimes we say he's the Messiah. The Christ is the Messiah, or the anointed servant of God. Anointed servant. This is language that first occurs not in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. An anointed servant of God that is appointed by God, that's furnished by God with everything necessary to fulfill his calling or his vocation. That is the Christ. That is the Messiah. We could say, our Lord was heaven's Christ, capital H, God's Christ for us and for our salvation. The one appointed by God for a special work. When Jesus comes on the scene, we dare not look at him just like, well, here's another creature created in the image of God, just like me. Well, let's watch him. And you read about him and go, wow, what a good example. I need to be like him. He came to be a good example. He's the best example of somebody who loves God that's ever existed in the history of humans existing. And is that true? Yes, it is. But did he come merely to set the bar, you know, high and have us try to get up there with him? Some people view the coming of Christ that way. What was the purpose of the incarnation? Example. To be the exemplar, to be the example setter. So we ask the question, what would Jesus do? And when we answer that, then we just go do it. And that's why Jesus come, to tell us what he'd do. Why are you laughing? We don't need an example. Oh, we get an example. Is he a best example of human nature loving God in the midst of suffering? He's the best example by far. But he didn't come merely to set the bar high for us. He came to die for our sins, as we'll see. He is the Christ. He is the specially anointed servant of God, uniquely suited and uniquely equipped to fulfill the demand that divine justice places upon sinners. He came to die because of divine justice, because God is holy and we're not, and sin must be punished. And it's either sin, we get punished for ourselves for our sins, or somehow, some way, heaven, God, designs a manner, a method, a way in which sinners can be forgiven and be pronounced righteous in his sight, but not by virtue of anything they do. Now, this is why we're here, by the way, because God has indeed done that in the incarnation and sufferings and glory of our Lord. This one, Jesus, the Christ, was promised in the Old Testament to die, to be buried, and to be raised from the dead. We call him the one who is to bear the guilt of many. That's Isaiah 53. When John sees him, behold, The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, it was a long time ago, like 15 years ago, when I was in John chapter 1 preaching that, right? But for those visitors, I'm in John chapter 9. At least I was as of like a year ago, and I took a break. But way back in John 1, remember what I told you? Behold the Lamb of God. Is John saying, behold, wow, who would have thought it? No connections with anything in the past. God is doing something new in Jesus. That's not the way we read we should read the accounts. Behold is like stop, marvel, contemplate, meditate. God has fulfilled his promises. The Lamb is here, the Lamb. Not the one of the lambs of the many hundreds and thousands that have to constantly be offered as guilt offerings for the priest first for his own sins and then for the people, but a unique priest, a unique king, and a unique prophet as well. David's son, Abraham's son, the only begotten son of the Father. This is Christ. He is both God and man. He possesses all the attributes of God, and he took upon himself our nature, body and soul. This is the mystery of the incarnation, the two greatest mysteries of the Christian faith, the Trinity and the incarnation, where reason wanes, their faith may swim, as one of the Puritans said. The Son of God assumes human nature, body and soul, without divinity changing whatsoever. The change is wrought in creation by the Spirit, doing what the Spirit did in the womb of the Virgin, and this is the Son of God incarnate, and it's mysterious, but it's a revealed mystery, and without it, there's no hope of salvation. A unique person, no one like him. Two natures, one person, both God and man. When we think upon the one who died, it is Christ who died, according to the Scriptures. Words such as these that we sing ought to come to mind. What punishment so strange is suffered yonder? Some of you have sung this hymn. What punishment so strange is suffered yonder? Here the hymn writer says, look, not look what's happening only. Look who it's happening to. Let me keep reading this. What punishment so strange is suffered yonder? The shepherd dies for sheep that love to wander. Prone to wander, prone, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. The master pays the debt his servants owe him. And then the next line is wonderful. Who would not know him? Look at this condescension of the Son, God assuming creature in his own person. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, he assumes our nature, born under the law, he assumes our duties, in order that he might redeem, that refers to his death, he assumed our liabilities, our nature, our duties, and our liabilities. What a strange design is, who says that? Not Whitfield. I think Wesley said, what a strange design. God becomes one of us, without ceasing to be what he always is, in order to repair what I've said before, this jalopy we call human nature. It's very interesting. You think of divine love for creatures. There is something unique about man. God didn't assume treehood. That wasn't a joke, but it's kind of funny. You're like, what would God assume treehood for? But well, if trees were made in his image, I assume he would have probably assumed treehood, this side of the fall into sin to redeem trees. But they're not in his image. Now, somebody's going, well, is there going to be trees in the eternal state, in the consummate state? We'll talk about that later, because we do have eternal life. It doesn't matter if there's trees or not, okay? What matters is God, the Son, assumed our nature. Assumed our duties, the active obedience of Christ. Assumed our liabilities. He exhausted the wrath of God for us. And what did God do? Rewarded him. He suffered and then he entered into glory. And you go, well, who did he do that for? Himself? The old creed says, for us. and for our salvation. So note well who died for us, but secondly, note well what Christ did for us. Christ died for our sins. So, you know, I don't know if you've ever thought of this before, but at some point his heart stopped beating and his immaterial soul departed from his material body, this disillusionment of human nature, which, by the way, isn't natural. Did you know that death isn't natural? People say, you know, the only two inevitable things are death and taxes. Well, there was a time when death wasn't inevitable. I don't know about taxes, but there was a time when death was not inevitable. That's why I say it's not natural. It's not according to nature. It's not instated with creation. It's a violation of creation. It's something that comes from outside by virtue of the presence of the privation of righteousness in us. Because we aren't what we are supposed to be. Here comes this judgment upon that. And we call it death. Note well what Christ did for us. Christ died. He died not because of sins he committed, but because he was bearing the guilt of the sin of others. Guilt. You know what guilt is? One of our children used to say, my heart's beeping. And that was usually about 2 in the morning. And that's because that child had done something pretty bad probably during the day. My heart's beeping. I can't sleep. It meant I feel something's wrong, okay? Guilt isn't merely I feel like something's wrong. That's the very subjective part of it. We could be, you know, that sometimes we think we did wrong and we didn't really do wrong. We feel guilty, but we're not guilty of breaking God's law. Guilt is actually more objective. It's the just liability unto punishment that is due us because we violated God's law. He assumed our guilt. He who knew no sin became sin, assumed the guilt of our sins, the punishment due our sins, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Death is unnatural, an unnatural experience for mankind. It came not by virtue of creation, but by virtue of sin entering into the world and divine justice. And why does the Lord die for us? Divine justice. Note well what Christ did for us. Christ died for our sins. He died to satisfy God's wrath against us. He died in our place. He died for us, instead of us, in the place of us, for the benefit of us. Just as the angel told Joseph, so it happened, and he and she will bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, for Jesus, Joshua, Savior, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. What does that mean? That means by virtue of the presence of sin in us, something is going to come upon us from which we must be saved unless we ourselves are held liable for our own sins. How many want to be held liable for their own sins? No. He died for our sins, according to Scripture. His people, those who believe, do not get what their sins deserve. We're going to sing about this, vast benefits divine. Benefits that come to us, accrued by Christ for us, delivered by Christ's Spirit to and in us. We get this verdict called justification. We don't deserve that. We get another pronouncement from heaven. Child of God, adopted. All the privileges of the children of God are mine if I'm in Christ. We get the blessing of sanctification. And ultimately we get glorification. So our Lord died because of our sins on account of our sins. He did not die for his own sins. He had no sins to die for. Our Lord was without sin. By the way, this is why we sing in another hymn. Whence come these sorrows? Here, see what the hymn writer's doing again in poetic fashion, saying, look up, contemplate Here is this one, Christ, the incarnate Son of God. Here is he at the apex of his sorrows. You know his whole life was a life of passion and sorrows. Here he is at the apex of his sorrows. And these sayings, the seven sayings of the Savior from the cross, he starts to talk when he's up there on the cross. And one of the things he says is, I thirst. It is finished. Now, whence comes these sorrows? Whence this mortal anguish? Why is this coming upon him? Here's the answer. It is my sins for which thou, Lord, must languish. Yea, all the wrath, the woe thou dost inherit, this I do merit. What we merit is what he got. It just doesn't, in one sense, it doesn't seem fair, right? It seems odd. You mean all I got to do is believe the gospel and I get all this stuff you called benefits divine? Yes. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's pretty simple. So Christ died to satisfy God's justice against believers. He died taking our guilt upon himself. He died to propitiate the wrath of God, to turn the wrath of God from us to him. God, actually, is angry with the wicked every day. God's wrath is universally present at all times, Romans 1. And yet God's wrath against believers, that is wrath that we say is an hell-deserving wrath, is not and will never be experienced by believers, because somebody already experienced hell-deserving wrath for us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 8:1. You know, Paul, you can read Paul, and if at some point you don't go, you know what? This message is, Paul's a little out of balance. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? What about the judgment day? Are our sins going to be punished upon our own heads in the judgment day? No. Thank you. No. Why? Go look yonder. What? Who is that? Whose guilt is that? Whose sin is that? Who caused that? Some of you know this story. I'm glad my daughter's not here. She would say, Dad, I'm 30, and I've heard this since I was 3. I was listening to a lecture by John Gershner. Some of you know R.C. Sproul, and you know how Sproul, he kind of talk like this sometimes. It's because John Gershner talked like that, okay? And he was very influential. Anyway, John Gershner tells a story. He says, I was at Yale with all these Yale scholars, and they loved Jonathan Edwards at Yale. This is back in the 70s. And they had their scotch and on the rocks, and I don't know what he had, but he said, we're eating lunch there, and they're talking about this one sermon where Edwards is preaching from a psalm about the arrow of God's wrath and how Edwards uses the English language with such power and describes divine wrath in a bow and an arrow, and the arrow's pointing down at the sinner, and it's just the mere pleasure of God that holds the... This is all metaphorical, you know. The mere pleasure of God that holds that bowstring, I had to go back about 40 years, holds that bowstring because as soon as he wills, or if he is willed, he will let it go, and the arrow of God's wrath will come and chase you down. And they said, what a fabulous picture. And Gershner said, if Edwards is right, that arrow of divine wrath is pointed right at your soul. I don't know what the guys did. If I was there, I would have trembled the way Gershner talked about it. But you know what? Here's the deal. The arrow of God's wrath found an exhausting resting place in the Son of God on the cross for all who believe. And then my third note, from verse 3, 3b, Note well what the death of Christ for our sins was in accordance with. Note well what the death of Christ for our sins was in accordance with. According to the Scriptures. Now, he doesn't say according to 1 Peter 3:18. The just for the unjust, the death of Christ, in order that he might bring us to God. Okay? He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, according to, and then he, you know, quotes a gospel or something like that. By the way, there are references to New Testament books within the New Testament, but that's for another day and time. He says, according to the Scriptures. Mario already mentioned this. Rained on my parade, by the way. He mentioned it. And you know else who mentioned it? Millions of people have mentioned it before, and it's contained in the Word of God, so it's okay that you mention it. According to the Scriptures means according to the Scriptures of the Old Testament. Okay, so we have here the death of Christ for our sins, probably the burial, and certainly the resurrection on the third day, according to Scriptures. I'll deal with that next week, the resurrection on the third day, according to the Scriptures. But this isn't a minor point. It's not like Paul adds it on. It's a major point. Though Paul received his gospel from our Lord, the death of our Lord is no newfangled doctrine. It's not a newfangled thing. It's not like, they killed him. We got to make something up to justify, you know, keep serving him. Paul's claim here is actually massive. The Scriptures here refer to what we call the Old Testament. The death of Christ, then, is not plan B. It's plan A. There's no A and B. It's the plan, okay? Paul is claiming that what he delivered to them is an ancient truth. Though he received it from the Lord, that which he received from the Lord is according to the Scriptures of the Old Testament. In other words, that which was promised has come. Or better, he who was promised has come. So in the context of his letter to the Corinthians, a denial of the resurrection pits Christianity against the Old Testament. Okay, if you're going to deny the resurrection, then this thing that men started to call Christianity at some point, whatever it is, it ain't that which the prophets, Moses, prophets, and Psalms said was going to take place. It's something new. And you see, that's what the first and second and third century Jews were trying to press upon the Christians. This is not in the Scriptures. But the Christians would press upon the Jews. No, it is. It's exactly what the Scriptures said would take place. The New Testament bears witness in many places that the death of Christ is according to the Scriptures of the Old Testament. Listen to some of those places. Here's Luke 24, 25 through 27. These are red letters if you have a red letter edition. So these are really important words, right? Jesus said this. And this is Luke 24, 25 to 27. And he said to them on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Now, who do you think the prophets are there? They're Old Testament prophets. Was it not necessary? Isn't it required from the prophets that which they have spoken in their written words? Was it not necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, the special anointed servant of heaven's Christ, was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Sufferings, glory. Wasn't it necessary? The prophets foretold this. And beginning with Moses, first writing prophet, at least in order of our Old Testament, and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. And he didn't quote Romans. He didn't read 1 Corinthians. scriptures of the Old Testament. Listen to Acts 26, 22, and 23. "And so, having obtained help from God," this is Paul, "I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place." What did the prophets and Moses say was going to take place? "That the Christ was to suffer." And he goes on. In Acts 8, there's a disciple named Philip, and he comes upon an Ethiopian who was reading Isaiah 53. What luck, huh? Isaiah 53. If you don't know what Isaiah 53 is about, go read it. Actually, I might quote it. But it's about this servant that bears the guilt of many. And there are conditions placed upon him. You know, if he does certain things, he's going to see his seed. He's going to see those for whom he represented. He's going to have them as a reward for his obedience. So this guy, this Ethiopian, is reading Isaiah 53. And Acts 8:34, the Ethiopian says to Philip, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else?" Here's the very next verse. "Then Philip opened his mouth and began from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him." Ah, you mean he could preach Jesus from the Old Testament without the existence of the New Testament? Philip wasn't reading the New Testament, okay? This was prior to the writing of the New Testament in Acts 8. He preached Jesus without the presence of the New Testament. You know who else did that? John the Baptist, Jesus, and the apostles, and the other early Christians. They preached Jesus before the existence of the New Testament based on the Old Testament itself. So what we call Christianity then has its roots in the Old Testament. It's not some novel dreamed up by Jesus, novel teaching dreamed up by Jesus and the apostles. You say, well, so the Old Testament is about the death of Christ, burial and resurrection as well. The Old Testament is about the death of Christ. The New Testament guys seem to say it over and over and over, probably referring not exclusively but primarily to the servant oracles. That's what the scholars call them. In the prophets, primarily in the prophet Isaiah, where the Lord, through the prophet, says one is going to come who's going to bear the sins of many and see his seed and be satisfied. But the prophets, formal prophets, aren't the only place where this person is going to come and deal a decisive blow to sin and the effects of sin on the earth. That doesn't just start in the prophets. You know that the prophets, I'm talking about the major and the minor prophets, the guys toward the end of your Old Testament, if you read them and think this way next time you read them, do I hear anything in their writings that might have its revelational tap roots in Moses or even the Psalms or the historical books? And the answer to that is going to be, yeah. You know, there are echoes of Moses and what he wrote in the prophets themselves. You know what that tells us? The prophets recognized that they weren't the first prophets. Prophets recognize that their rebukes to ancient Israel and their reminders of God's promises for them, including the promise of this servant of the Lord that would come and bear the guilt of many, has its roots not in what they're saying, but what God had already revealed. God had already revealed that one was going to come and crush the head of the serpent, right? I think that's the first messianic promise in the Old Testament. "He shall bruise you on the head." That is, one is going to come from, this is Genesis 3:15, one is going to come from a woman. Older Christian interpreters had no problem seeing there a faint prediction or promise of the incarnation of the Son of God here. And also, the incarnation of the Son of God by virtue of something miraculous happening to a woman without a man. They even saw that there. The virgin birth. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, the serpent. By the way, who's the serpent? Well, it's this snake. It was ugly, slimy thing in the first few chapters of the Bible. It's gross. It's ugly. Well, this serpent happens to be the tool, the pawn of something in someone else. Who is it? Well, he's the serpent of old. How do you know that? I read it in the book of Revelation. What else is he? The devil. How do you know that? God told me. Where does he tell you that? In the book of Revelation 12 and 20, I think. This serpent is the devil. I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is the Lord speaking. By the way, this is a curse. Isn't it interesting that mankind gets blessed by virtue of a curse placed upon the serpent or the devil? And between your seed and her seed, and here is the specific words, he shall bruise you on the head. So the seed of the woman is going to deal out a decisive death blow to the serpent, and you shall bruise him on the heels. You're going to fight back, but you're not going to win. By the way, you remember, speaking of the devil fighting back, here is the speed up from Genesis 3:15. Let's go over to the Gospels. Remember Luke 4 and Matthew 4, the temptation narrative there, where the Spirit drives the servant of the Lord, the Son of God, out into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. And the devil offers him all sorts of things. And you know, the Lord responds by quoting scripture over and over and over. Now, a lot of times when you hear that preached, people, pastors, scold their people. And here's how they scold them and why. You see what Jesus did when he was tempted by the devil? He quoted scripture. Some of you succumb to your temptations because you don't memorize scripture enough. You should be ashamed of yourselves. You know, things like that. It's easy to preach those kind of sermons, by the way. Should we be ashamed of yourselves? You don't know the half of it. Okay, we're way, way worse than we'll ever recognize. And God is way, way better than we'll ever know. But we'll keep climbing the ladder of knowledge and knowing his goodness over and over and over. But Jesus, yeah, he quoted scripture. And so at the end of those kinds of sermons, you get beat over the head. I think that's the wrong way to look at that. If you look at it in a big Bible picture, a whole canon context, it's not Jesus merely being an example for us. It's Jesus being our hero and conquering our greatest foe and not succumbing to temptation like even Adam did and we do always. He is the hero of redemption, not just merely the example of a good Bible memorizer. Sorry if you memorize scripture a lot. I'm not saying you shouldn't. You should. And I should way more than I do. But here, now let's go back again to Genesis 3:15. We have this promise of one who comes from woman, one who deals a decisive blow to the devil, and all the effects of the devil's deeds. One, though bruised, ends up enduring all that comes upon him. He makes it through whatever this bruising is, his sufferings. This is why we sing, sins, bonds severed, we're delivered, Christ has bruised the serpent's head, death no longer is the stronger, hell itself is captive led, Christ has risen from death's prison, over the tomb he light has shed. So all of this, Christianity, is according to the scriptures. And next week, I'll have to show you that not only the death of Christ, but the burial and the third day resurrection is actually according to the scriptures. But since it's not next week, and since I am finished, I will close in prayer, and then Sean will lead us in singing. Lord, we're thankful that Paul received a message from Christ that's according to the scriptures. We thank you for the promise of salvation, the promise of redemption, the promise of a skull-crushing seed of the woman, our Lord Jesus. We thank you for his coming. We thank you that he assumed our nature, our duties, our liabilities in order that he might bring us into the safe presence of God Almighty. We don't deserve any of this. We don't earn it. It's lavished upon us and within us. So we're here to thank you and pray that you burn your word into us and anything and everything that was said that is not in accord with your word, blot out the memory from us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.